the definition of marriage. Do you have any questions or issues about the definition of marriage biblically? Remember what it is? There's two parts. What are they? Number one, an agreement or commitment to each other, right? And second, the consummation of a marriage. Consummation, something like that. Okay? And that if you don't have both, you don't have a marriage. If you have the consummation with that sex without the agreement, you have adultery. Some people want to make a distinction between adultery and fornication, and probably that distinction is proper. And if you have an agreement without the consummation, what you have is a partnership. And we see that these are both necessary, and they come from the definition at the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, where Adam makes the statement about a man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Paul reflects on the two becoming one flesh in 1 Corinthians 6 about the implications of that and the necessity for sexual purity. So that's the definition of marriage, and the question about, what does marriage symbolize? It's not just Christ and the church, but it symbolizes God with his people. It's used in the Old Testament over and over and over as a symbolism of God and his people. And that's why when Israel engages in false worship, some of the language that's used in the Old Testament is they went a-whoring after false gods. And that kind of, unfaithful to marriage analogy that God uses. And also the language in, Zaya, go marry an unfaithful woman, because that's a picture of Israel and me. That language that God uses in that passage. Yeah, Milton, do you have a question?
Well, the agreement and the consummation, is that a lifelong thing or just in the beginning?
Yes.
Yes,
it's lifelong. By the way, the agreement ought to be, let's summarize it in part of a typical vows. I promise that I will live with you as God tells me to live with you as husband and wife. So the husband and wife make that promise to each other. Now, this doesn't have to be public in the sense of lots and lots of people. You can have a wedding ceremony that is valid with just a couple people and a couple of witnesses, and that's fine. Okay, it should typically later on, if it was not a public ceremony, it's announced to the people, whether people of the community or people of the church, etc. Okay, so it becomes public after a while. Okay. Now, I want to clarify myself some more. What examples of weddings are there in the Bible? Were you able to find any? Why not? Because there are not. There are no weddings in the scriptures. There's a lot of what we would call wedding receptions in the scriptures, but there are no weddings per se like we have in scripture. There is some cultural differences in the New Testament times. It appears that the groom's family paid for the wedding. In our culture, in Western culture, it's typically the bride's family, but it doesn't have to be the bride's family. We know weddings where the groom's family basically paid for it, because of whatever the financial situation might be. So that does happen at times. And then I asked the question, why do ministers conduct marriages? And the answer that I gave is that as a servant of the state. And I want to dwell just a little bit on that. And I want to bring up a couple broader concepts as we would relate to that to understand. Where's Santosh? There in the back. Santosh asked what I thought was an extraordinary, he typically does this, asked an extraordinary good question. He says, if all this is what's needed to be married, is all the other things that we do at a wedding extras? And I answered, yes, but I said this, and I want you to get the point. When I say extras, I don't mean unimportant. The term extra is typically a pejorative term in our culture. Something that's on the side, it's not very important, et cetera, et cetera. That's not what I'm saying. And I want to bring a concept to you. Perhaps you have this in your philosophy courses. And use an illustration. Perhaps you know what a Gantt chart is. G-A-N-T-T, Gantt chart. You might see these. A Gantt chart is something, if you have a goal to accomplish in a project at work or other places, and you have a series of items that have to be accomplished, And these have to be done in this order. And you may have other items that are done. Okay, these also will be done before this gets done. But you have these that have to be done right here. And they have to be done in this order. In the business world, they call that the critical path. Now, in philosophy, we would say that each of these items is necessary, but not sufficient. You see the concept there? You have to do these things, but by themselves, they're not sufficient to get the goal accomplished. Same thing in any task or a philosophical argument, et cetera. Certain things are necessary, but not sufficient. Other times, and let's turn this on its head and say things that are sufficient, okay, then there are extras. Santosh's term, okay, with wedding ceremonies. So let's ask the question, and I'm going to intentionally use bad rationale for just a minute. So don't anybody catch me here. If you have two people, Diane and I saw this we watch British TV every once in a while, interesting program with Judi Dench in it, if you know who Judi Dench is. She's kind of an interesting actress. Okay, and what's the name of it? As time goes by, things go by after the song with Humphrey Bogart and all that, and with Ingrid Bergman. And they have the two people get married. And they get married in a typical British civil ceremony. So they have the husband and wife sitting down, or the bride and groom, we would say, sitting down, and their friends are sitting in this little room, and this clerk of the court, I guess, or some government clerk, asks them a couple questions, and they say yes, and I'm not sure if they stand later on. And then that's the wedding ceremony. And they're all dressed up really fancy, but that's the wedding ceremony. No minister, no church, no nothing like we would assume. Now, my question is, if somebody gets married that way, or a couple comes here, you know, we've had weddings in the church recently here, which one of those is more valid? Exactly. By the way, did you pick up the bad grammar? You can't have something more valid than something else. Something is either valid or invalid. There's no gradations in valid, right? It's like being pregnant. Either you is or you ain't. Right? Okay? Same thing with being valid. Either it's valid or it's not valid. So, let's get real particular. We have churches, a friend of ours, Christians that we know, in Eritrea, right? It's illegal to be a Christian in Eritrea. So a man and a woman who are Christians, and they go to some sort of civil situation, whatever it is in Eritrea, and they go through a marriage ceremony, and the church is never involved because it would be illegal to be married in a church because you can't even have a church in Eritrea. Are they, in the eyes of the government, married? Yes or no? In the eyes of God, are they married? They have gone through the agreement, etc. Are they, in the eyes of God, married? If they came over here, would we demand they go through a wedding ceremony at church and Pastor Schroeder or somebody else marry them? Because they're married. So you see, that ceremony is valid. Let me take on and let's ask a couple other questions. Is it a good thing? Notice that's not a neutral term. Good is not neutral. Is it a good thing for a man and a woman to be married and ask God's blessing on their marriage during the ceremony? Sure. Is that an extra? Santosh, is that an extra? Is it one of these two things? It's an extra. But is it good? It's a great thing to do. It's not kind of on the side. You get my point? Is it a good thing for the minister to read some scripture about what weddings are like during the wedding ceremony? Is it a good thing to have a little homily, a little sermon? Okay. Is it required to be married? You see the point that I'm driving at. Okay. Let's go outside the marriage analogy. Two of you people decide to set up a business together. You know, I would say a partnership, but Plevyak could get mad at me and say, we don't do partnerships, we do limited liability companies, right? Or corporations, okay? Never partnerships. Two of you get together, we're going to loosely call this a partnership, whatever, some sort of business entity, and you sign the documents, okay? Is the partnership or the whatever now formed? Yes or no? Yes. Instead, you want to say, hey, let's have Pastor Schroeder come, and he's going to pray with us when we sign this. And not only is he going to pray with us, but Pastor Short is going to read us some scripture, and he's going to exhort us, maybe James 4, about you don't talk about the future, but you say if God wills, then this will happen. And he's going to talk about issues of being gracious and applying biblical principles to business, etc. And Pastor Short is going to give us a little homily about that. Is that good? I think it'd be a great thing to do. Is it required? No. So you see what I'm trying to get at. We have to look at our thinking. Give me a second, Chris. We have to look at our thinking. We have to say, what is it that Scripture demands, whether it be marriage or business situations or whatever it might be? And then there's these extras that are good. They're great. See, if Pastor was there, Pastor Schroeder was there during the signing of this little business agreement, one of the things Pastor Schroeder's driving home to those people is God is not neutral when it comes to your business. And you ought not to be either. Because God is concerned about everything you do. You see? And by Pastor Schroeder, by his actions, is being a good shepherd and driving that home to those people. Wouldn't that be great if they did that? That's what I'm trying. I'm trying to get you, if I can be a little bit crass here, to think biblically about issues and to really hone yourself. What is it that Scripture demands and what are the extra things? The extra things could be good. Remember, extra doesn't mean unimportant. As we think about the issue about marriage. Yeah, Chris.
I was just wondering, when you say agreement, what about two people that go out into a field before God and they agree to be married? Is that agreement? Is that a valid agreement? And then consummation? What makes agreement?
That's really a private ceremony, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what I said last week, is you don't need a minister. Ministers, you know, in my opinion, as I see what the Scripture's saying, now you're free to disagree, okay, but I'm trying to drive you to think biblically about this, okay, is that the minister is functioning solely as a servant of the state in a wedding ceremony. There's nothing in Scripture. There are certain people, if you go read the law, I did once, who can solemnize, that's the verb of marriage, the two people coming together, perform the ceremony. Doesn't have to be a minister. California, we don't have justices of the peace, but justices of the peace. We don't have JPs in California, but we do have judges and, you know, the county clerks and people like that. I live near one of the county buildings, okay, and I've seen people with fancy brides, beautiful dresses and all that, and a county clerk performs the ceremony. That to me seems a little out of place, but I've seen it.
Yeah,
it's a. We're going before God.
Before God, and we're serious about this. And before God, we're married because we have that agreement and consummated the relationship.
Okay, are they going to... I have thought about this a little bit, and my initial reaction is yes.
This is a real situation.
Okay, yeah, I would say yes, but are they then going to present themselves as husband and wife, or are they going to be secret about it from then on? I mean, see, there are legal implications for this. Particularly in California, because California is a community property state. Every dollar you make after you're married is community property. You can keep your property that you own separate, or you can commingle it. But there's lots of legal implications for things, and that's why we have marriage certificates, because it's filed with the county recorder, or, you know, those kinds of implications, because there's all kinds of legal financial implications for marriages in those states that are community property states. There were just a few, now there's even more. So I would guess so. You know, yeah, they're married. Yeah, Pastor Schroeder, you got some thoughts on that?
Yeah, I would say no.
Okay, why is that? Because I sure could use some.
It's not a private thing
between two people. Because it has implications for society. Yeah, I don't think he meant secret. It isn't that these people were never going to portray themselves as married. In fact, you said just the opposite, right? They were going to say, we're now Mr. and Mrs. Bill Smith, right? Yeah, we're now Mr. and Mrs. Bill Smith. Okay, so it wasn't secret, although there are secret marriages that later on sort of become public, you know. But there is a secret marriage kind of idea in California. I know about those. A man and woman that live together, present themselves as husband and wife, there are no common law marriages in California. Okay, and so then they would get married later on, and the court, but the paperwork is filed with the county recorder, but it's not publicly announced. You know, marriages are publicly announced in wedding ceremonies. So, but I think you're right that marriage has loads of implications for society and for the church. So. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, I brought it up here in case there were any questions.
No just objection may exist against their marriage. The parties applying should be properly certified to the minister. Moreover, the solemnization of the marriage must always be performed before at least two or three witnesses.
In California, the minister signs the certificate. I think it's called a certificate, and the two witnesses have to sign it. So there's three people there, a couple ones. Now, hold on. I did not want this to get really involved because we're not making progress in John. I just wanted this to be a quick review and deal with a couple of thoughts. And Kathy's saying it isn't going to happen, huh, Kathy? Okay. Santosh, you had a question? Oh, Stephanie, I'm sorry. There's a hand back there. I see that hand. County recorder, yeah.
Yeah, and then
so, yeah, I think your first statement is the premise that everything hangs off of. And what was that? The government is so corrupt, therefore, blah, 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 right?
Yeah.
I don't think that follows. Look at Romans 13, and the government was more corrupt then than it is now. Whether the government is corrupt or not, the government is still the servant of God. Romans 13, 1 Timothy, 1 Peter 2. That's right. They don't feel like. Thank you very much. I mean, that's exactly right. They don't feel like. Okay? And marriage is, among other things, a legal contract. It's loaded with legal implications. I have concerns about, and there's all kinds of people that are doing things. They don't get birth certificates for their kids, and lots of implications for society that are coming from a concern that the government, and the government is corrupt. I mean, let's face it. But that doesn't give us the right to be rebellious to any authority we don't want to be, you know, subservient to. I mean, Scripture doesn't say, you know, that just because the authority over us is corrupt, we don't have to do it. Read 1 Peter 2, when we were studying 1 Peter, about employer-employee relationships, right? So we have the ER, not emergency room, but employer, and the employee. What does Peter say? Does he say if your boss is evil and wicked, don't have anything to do with them? Peter says just the opposite. And you remember that all authority structures in Scripture follow the paradigm of God and us. Right? Husband and wife, parent, child, employer, employee. You know, all of these follow this paradigm. Now, we're fortunate we don't have a corrupt God. Now, if we were pagans, we couldn't say that. But what does Peter say? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And if I remember, the Greek term there is scoliosis, which means crooked. Okay. So any of you ever had scoliotic bosses? Some of us have. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. But what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed nor sin was deceit not found in his mouth. Now my point is, Peter uses this example, the employer-employee, and says, if you've got an employer that mistreats you for doing good, you still honor your employer. And I think that the pattern follows. Look at Romans 13. Other questions? Herman, you had a question? Okay, thank you. Yes. No? No, I don't want to go into U.S. history, but I disagree with that statement.
But it all ties together.
No.
The whole thing that we tie together is we say also in our culture that slavery is not good, yet the Bible says that slavery is okay as long as we treat those people as being equals in terms of being a human being.
Scripture says about slavery that it's undesirable, but it exists. Yeah, and there are certain rules for slavery. I want to talk to your statement that the church is corrupt and the government is corrupt, et cetera. And I want to use the, you know, tell me about all, we have all of these paradigms, I'm sorry, all of these authority structures that follow the God and us paradigm, whether it's, you know, the employer or the parent or the husband or whatever that's over here. Which of these are not corrupt? Okay, you got this relationship between God and us. Here's us. Which of us is not corrupt? Okay? So the problem, Stephanie, that I have with these people that say the government is corrupt, so therefore I don't have to obey it. What about us? Are we the perfect people in that relationship? Only God is. So let's remember, you know, we're to follow God's patterns and thoughts. Okay, let's get going. Any other? No, I'm going to ask you. Okay, I need to draft some people. Here you go. Thank you, JB. Here you go. I want you to hand those out. This is page 13. We are moving on. Kleviak doesn't believe it. Neither do I. Is that what you said, Les? Hey, great. You've been hanging around here too much.
Well, you said we're moving on, but you didn't say how
slowly. Yeah. My favorite animal is the snail, huh? Okay, let's move on. Now, we are in John chapter 2. The first incident was the wedding at Cana. The second incident is the cleansing of the temple. So, everybody's got one? There is this introductory, or not introductory, what's the term I use, Kathy? Intriguing?
And, can I make a statement about that? I would not want anybody to who didn't feel God's word was intriguing.
So, okay. Thank you. We have this intriguing, thank you, Kathy, statement, one sentence between the two incidents that we're going to talk about. We have the wedding at Cana. We have the cleansing of the temple. But in John chapter 2, we have this one sentence statement. Go back to John. Verse 12, Now, after this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, his disciples, and they did not stay many time there, many days. And then he's going to go off. It's Passover time. He's going to go to Jerusalem. So I asked the question, how did Jesus have brothers? So they're going to Capernaum. Capernaum was a city on the northern coast of Galilee. Jesus apparently lives there quite a bit and sort of uses it as a headquarters for Galilee, because he repeatedly in the Gospels read about him going to Capernaum. Okay. How did he have brothers? The same way that we all got brothers and sisters, right? Okay, now the reason I bring that up is the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, which says what? I mean, let's analyze the term. Mary had Jesus due to virgin birth, and she continued to be a virgin the rest of her life. Now, if that happened, Jesus couldn't have brothers. Yeah, that's one. I mentioned that last week, right? That's one of the thoughts. One is they were children of Joseph by a previous marriage. Another is that they were cousins. And the third is, well, Mary was not perpetually a virgin. So the question to ask is, does the Bible address this? And the answer is, well, yes. There's the language of brothers. There is also this statement in Matthew chapter 1, right at the end. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. This is just after the vision that Joseph had to go ahead and marry Mary. Why didn't he want to do it? This girl I'm engaged to is pregnant, and I know it's not me, because I've not had sex with her. And so therefore, and Joseph, being a righteous man, is going to put her away silently. He could have made a big deal about it, right? He said, no. But he's going to be silent about it. And then the angel appears to him and says, marry her, because she's not been unfaithful to you. She's pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So Joseph then wakes up in verse 24. Then Joseph, having been aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, I'm assuming we're familiar enough with Scripture to know that the term to know means to have sexual relations. Okay, so we don't need to go into that background. My question is not that. My question is, what's the implication of the word until? And that means the baby was born, and later on, they had sexual relations. You all agree with that? Second argument. What implications do we have about Mary as a person? She's a godly young woman. That kind of summarizes it, don't you think? Would Mary have been a godly wife if she said to her husband, or never had sex with her husband for all the years that they were married? We don't know how many that was. I would submit to you, given the principles of 1 Corinthians 7, that she would not have been a godly woman. And that's contrary to the whole image that we have of Mary. The whole image that we have of Mary is that she was a godly woman. So I'm going to assume that they had sexual relations. Given that, probably in John chapter 2, these were Jesus' half-brothers. Right? The children of Mary by Joseph. We don't know for sure, but I'm going to say the word brother means brother. Where were his sisters? I don't know. Did they have sisters? Don't know. Other ones do say your brothers and sisters are outside. Yeah, right. Not here, but others, yes. Okay? So that's the question. That's the issue. Did I see a hand, Milton?
That was it. I mean, to me, the scripture was very clear that he had brothers and sisters.
Yeah. Instead of boy cousins and girl cousins. Seriously. Okay. Okay, let's go on then. Yeah. Yes, James. The doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, that comes from the Roman Church, because they want to hold up that the idea of not having sexual relations, being not married, is a good and a high state, perhaps from 1 Corinthians 7. And so therefore their clergy are required not to be married. Right? Okay, it's very unusual. I mean, it is theoretically possible for a Roman clergy to be married. Okay, for all of you who don't know, I have an aunt who was a former Roman Catholic nun. Okay, and she and a priest fell in love with each other. And it was one of my mother's sisters. And they separated by hundreds of miles, living up in the northern part of the United States, Dakotas or somewhere up there, separated. And they realized they wanted to get married still. So they petitioned the Vatican to allow them to be married because the Vatican will make exceptions. The Vatican said no. They were honorable people. They, we would say, demitted their office. I don't know what the Roman Catholic term would be. He became a non-priest. She became a non-nun. I don't know the term. And they married Uncle Bob and Aunt Marion. Okay. And that they did what I think was their honorable thing to do. And they married and had a great marriage. And Uncle Bob died a couple of years ago, and Aunt Marion is still alive. So I have a little bit of personal history, you know, in this. Okay, but that's where the argument, where the issue comes from. I think it's a try to have an argument for the demanding of celibacy for the clergy, the Roman clergy.
Oh,
of course, because we have the scriptures. Yeah, yeah, and I think that okay, Plebiac. I think you have to be married to be a minister, not everybody, or to be an elder. Not everybody agrees with that. Okay, you have to be a husband of one wife. Now, you know, and I think that cuts two ways. Let's go on. Yes, but it is tradition, and I think that one of the problems that the Roman Church is having these days with predator priests, if we use that language, is because they have non-married clergy. I see a lot of heads of agreement who would agree with that. Okay. Got to use Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 7, you got a lot of people that are burning. Okay? And God's way to take care of that issue, Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians 7. Let's go on. Verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was ahead, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Why did he go up? He headed south, not north. Capernaum is in Jewish geography, you always go up to Jerusalem and down from Jerusalem, whether you're going north, south, east, or west. Yeah, it is on a hill. Not a very big hill. Mount Zion. It's not much of a mountain. It's a bump in the ground. Mount Olives, just east of it, is much, much larger mountain or hill. So, but that's just the way they, and you'll see all that talk in the Old Testament. So he goes up to Jerusalem. Now, why does he go up to Jerusalem? And the answer is because God commanded him to go up. There, and I have the references here in Exodus 12 and Deuteronomy 16 for to celebrate the Passover. And you remember what the Passover was. The angel of death comes and God says, you kill the lamb and you take its blood and you put it there, you know, on the side post and the header. Right? Over there. Side post and the header. Because you're under the blood, literally. And the angel of death is going to come and everybody who's got the blood there, the lamb, their firstborn's not going to get killed. Everybody who doesn't, their firstborn's killed. Animals, people, etc. So the angel of death passed over those homes, and hence it's called the Passover. And it's one of the annual feasts that God requires of Israel to do. And Jesus, in obedience to God's law, because he was perfect and he obeyed God's law, goes to Jerusalem for the Passover. So he's there. And we look at this incident, and if we read this incident and we compare it to the cleansing in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see some serious differences. Are you aware of what they are? The first one is, when in Jesus' life did this occur? The ones in Matthew, Mark, and Luke occur at the end, at Passion Week, the week between Palm Sunday and the crucifixion. This one appears to be right after the wedding at Cana, so this is at the beginning of his ministry. Yeah, I think it happened twice. That's the answer. There are other differences. The things that Jesus says are different. Whom he addresses are different. And I think it was two different incidents. In other words, they didn't get the message from the first one. Do we ever have to have sermons repeated? It's a good thing. I need to have things repeated. No. Pastor Shorter, please repeat. We need it more. We need it, brother. So, at least I do. We're thick-headed. We need it. So, says he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers. And we talked about the money changers. They had to have special currency for the offerings there. So you show up with your denarii. Sorry, we don't take denarii here. You ever, been to other countries where they don't take U.S. dollars? I have. And you got it. They have money changers, and they're making a little money on the exchange rate. Right? It happens all the time. Except these guys, they have special currency in the temple, so they have to exchange it for shekels or whatever they called it. And, of course, they're making a little money because money was what? You didn't count money out in those days. Do you know what the verb is? You weighed it. That's the verb. You weighed out so many dollars with shekels, whatever. Why did you weigh it? Because it was solid metal. It was gold or silver. And you could weigh it. And you know how much money it was. Because you have coins of lots of different sizes, right? And you didn't care. You want to know how many ounces of silver is this or how many ounces of gold is this. That's what you want to know. So you weighed it out. That was the verb. So, of course, they're making something on the exchange rate. And there's a lot of thought that they were ripping the people off. So the money changer's doing business. And he makes a whip of cords. So he grabs some cords, probably braids them. And he drives them out of the temple, chief in the auction, poured out the changers' money tables. Little Jesus, meek and mild, throws all these guys out. Now, I don't know how many of them there were, but I picture, 50 or 100 of them or something like that? And all this activity is going on in there at the temple. Now, you remember the temple complex. You probably have a picture in the back of your Bibles. But you have the building, right? And we have the Holy of Holies in the building. So this is the holy place. And we have a courtyard here, right, with the altar and the basins and all that's out here. And then we had another one. And then we had another one. Okay. So we have the courtyard in here. Who can go inside of here? Male Jews. Who could go here? Both female and male Jews. Anybody, Gentiles. And you remember, we have a copy of this. There's this famous placard that was right here in the doorway. And it says in Greek, not in Hebrew, if you're a Gentile and you go in here, you could lose your life. What was Paul accused of by the Jews? Bringing a Gentile into the temple. Go and plast this here. Paul reflects on this in Ephesians 2. He says the barrier, the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles is knocked down in Christ. We're all one. Talking about this. Okay? And I've seen a picture of it. Okay? So it's right there. Okay? Nope. Yeah, be right here. Because this is the court of the Gentiles, court of the women, court of the men. Now, I don't know where in this area this is taking place, but I know a couple things. One is it's noisy. I mean, sheep and ox make noise. They moo, you know, sheep, and all that. Yeah, right? They make noise. We had sheep in the backyard, and they made noise. The kids loved them. The neighbors loved them, too. Okay? Second thing I know is they smell. So you got sounds. You got smells. Doesn't sound too much like what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14, the worship of God is supposed to be what? Decently and in order. Doesn't sound like that. You got all this chaos. You got all this business going on. You come on, you know what it's like. They're haggling over the price. What do you mean you won't take my sheep? My sheep's as good as that sheep over there that you say I have to, because they did those kind of exchange. My sheep's good as, what do you mean? All the kind of fighting, screaming, yelling, arguing over which sheep, because it's got to be approved by the priest. It's noisy and it's chaotic and it smells. You got to clean up after those animals. Now, Jesus says what? Get out of here! He drives them out, right? With the whips and everything like that. And he's not very nice about it, and it probably hurt. And all these people that are businessmen have problems. And then he says, as I mentioned to you last time, John particularly brings out this point. He says, to those who sold doves, three kinds of animals, the cows, the sheep, and the doves. He says, to those who sold doves, right? Said to those old doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, the first thing we see is the statement about my Father. What is Jesus saying when he says, this is my Father's house? Right here, the temple. And everything else that goes with it. He's claiming deity, right? In John 5, he's going to get in trouble. The pastor read it today in the sermon. What do you mean, God's your Father? He's working now, I'm still working. I healed a man on the Sabbath. And they get mad at him, the very next verse, because when he claimed God to be his father, he's claiming equality with God. So, my Father's house is not a house of merchandise. This kind of business is not to be done at church. Now, in the abstract, businesses can be a godly thing, right? We're not Gnostics that say anything to do with the material world by definition is evil. We don't agree with that. All of life is to be lived for the glory of God, and that includes our business. But Jesus is saying, don't have business at church. And then who does he say it to? What does John say? The sellers of the cows? Sellers of the sheep? Sellers of the doves. And who were the doves for? Poor. And what did, remember Mary's purification? We talked about this just at the end the last time. Luke chapter 2. The purification rite that all Jewish or Hebrew women had to go through after the baby was born. Had to do a sacrifice. What did they use? Doves. Why? Because Joseph and Mary were poor. And I'm just wondering, the text doesn't say it, but I'm just wondering if Jesus points this out and if John points this out, because God has a special place in his heart for the poor. And he's saying to the poor, you are ripping off the poor and you're doing it at church. And that's really wicked. It's bad enough to rip them off out there, but you're doing it at church. Having merchandise. And my Father's house is not going to be a house of merchandise. No doing business at church. And he's saying that to those who ought to be especially compassionate to the poor. Then his disciples remember that it's written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, where is that statement? You got a little note on your Bibles, maybe. Where is it from?
Psalm 69.
Yeah, Psalm 69. Let's go look at Psalm 69. Susie, did you get the verse? Verse 9. Now, some of you may have, I think this is the King James, instead of eating me up, it says, has consumed me. Yeah, okay, that's one. Zeal for your house has consumed me, but eating me up is the ideal. Psalm 69, verse 9. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now, let's look at the context. Verse 1. Okay, who wrote this? It's a Psalm of David to the chief musician, said to the lilies. The lilies was probably a musical piece that they knew that we don't know. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. We've talked about that, don't we? You know, my troubles are so deep, I'm neck deep in troubles, right? Like I'm in water and it's rising up. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who will destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Remember the Old Testament command that if you steal something, restore it and more. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers. Whom did Jesus just, did John just tell us he went to Capernaum with? Do you think maybe John knew the context of Psalm 69? Just perhaps John knew his Old Testament better than we do? I mean, we have to look it up. Okay. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children because zeal for your house has eaten me up and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. David, because he'd been obedient to God, yet God knew his sin. He doesn't claim sinlessness, we saw in this psalm. Yet people are laughing at him, mocking him, deriding him. And that one verse, which was talking about David, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Who's the me in Psalm 69? It's David. We read in John that it's also the son of David. Right? Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you do to us since you are doing these things? What does that mean? What sign are you doing? Who do you think you are? And what was the whole point of signs? We've seen in John, a sign is an authenticating miracle to say who you are. Right? It's miracles, but it isn't just a miracle in the abstract. It's what does this miracle teach me? We just saw the first sign, and that is the sign of the wedding at Cana. Now they're saying, what sign do you do? Who do you think you are? Authenticate yourself. Why didn't they know about the wedding of Cana? What did we see last week and the week before? Pretty private, wasn't it? Only the servants and the disciples and Jesus apparently knew about what happened, the wedding of Cana. So what sign do you do? And Jesus answers them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So here's your homework for today. Read Isaiah 2 and see how Jesus' answer to this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will bring it up, how Jesus is claiming to fulfill Isaiah 2. That's your homework. And then, complete the chapter, answer the study questions as we see there, and notice the issue. Right, there's lots of interesting things here. Okay, Kathy, I didn't use the word intriguing. Okay. Notice this. Verse 23. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in him because they saw the signs, plural, which he did. Which signs? We're not told. Does that remind you? I hope it reminds you of John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. What does that say? Fill the books. Many other signs did Jesus do, but these are written that you might believe. See? John is telling us he's edited. He's only given us a few of the signs. Okay, and you see that. So apparently, during this Passover time, when Jesus was there, he did some signs. Heals people. We don't know what they were. Why don't we know? Because God didn't think we need to know. Didn't record it in his word. So there's your homework, Isaiah chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word, we praise you for it. We see Jesus, our great Savior, who is the one who did the signs, who's healed us from our sin. Lord, we're reminded in the sermon today about the Day of Atonement and how Jesus is the wonderful fulfillment of Day of Atonement. And we don't need to keep re-sacrificing anymore because Jesus did it once for all for us. And we praise you for that. And he's the Passover lamb also, Lord. Passover lamb that prevents the angel of death from coming upon us. He's paid for our sins. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.